I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We have looked at two other churches. You can't help but compare yourself and your church to these churches that are noted here in Revelation, chapter 2. And when I look at the church of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna is one of those churches that does not have any condemnation from the Lord. Yet this church was one that was known for its sacrifice, for its stand for the Lord. It would have been a smaller church, a church that was persecuted. And when I think of our church, or I think of the church in our nation, I don't know any churches like that. I don't know any churches that have sacrificed so much, in our country especially. I know that we have brethren overseas and in countries where persecution is fierce that live that way often, especially before the Iron Curtain fell. A lot of our brethren suffered a lot, but I don't know too many. I don't know of any Smyrna kind of churches in the United States. But we also looked at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, to me, seems to be more of a common kind of church. They're busy. They had a lot of stuff going on. Yet the Lord had ought against them in that they had left their first love. And I think that is very common. There's a lot of stuff going on in churches today. But that love, that first love that believers experience when they come to Christ wanes after a period of time. It doesn't have to, but it seems that that is typical in many churches. And you say, well, that's kind of critical. I just think that when you observe the church today, I think that if you were a member of the Smyrna church, I think that that you would be faithful to the Lord. You would be faithful to that church no matter what, right? Isn't that what you would expect, a church like that? But you look at our church, you look at most of the churches in America that I know of, even independent fundamental Baptist churches, you can take an attendance on a Sunday morning, and do you think that the Sunday evening services have the same attendance? Do you think the Wednesday night service has the same attendance as the Sunday morning? No, that's because that there are people in the church that have different priorities. If you loved the Lord and put him first in every way, like the church at Smyrna, I think you'd see more people out all the time. I don't think you would see that number. So I think that even our church would fit into a category like the church at Ephesus. But the reason that I'm concerned about that is because the attitude of the church of Ephesus, if it is maintained, it only digresses. And the problem is, it becomes a church like the church we're going to be looking at tonight. It's the church of Pergamos. And we're going to read verses 12 to 17. The church of Pergamos was a worldly church. And I think that that's very characteristic of the churches today also, that they are worldly. But look, beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You know, for many people in today's church, the term worldliness is a kind of a sour word. For some, they would think it has a quaint, old-fashioned ring to it. Oh, worldliness. Yeah, my parents used to talk about that. The old church, those old legalists, right? They used to talk about worldliness. Really, many people associate worldliness with prohibitions against things like dancing and smoking and movies and playing cards and things like that. But in today's user-friendly, seeker-oriented, market-driven church, it doesn't preach worldliness anymore. They don't preach against worldliness. Why? Because it just makes people uncomfortable. Right? I mean, you start preaching about worldliness, you go from preaching to meddling. Right? People want to hear good things from the Bible. They just don't want you talking about their sin. And that's what worldliness, that's what preaching against worldliness does. It makes unbelievers uncomfortable, but you know, it makes some believers uncomfortable also. Now, granted, I think that we, even as an independent fundamental Baptist movement, have made mistakes in the past. We have promoted some of these activities as evidences of spirituality, right? Probably some of you have thought that, or you've heard people talk about that, that some of these things are evidences. I mean, you're a spiritual person if you dress a certain way, if you go to a certain place, or you don't go to certain places. And listen, let me say this. I don't have a problem telling you that Christians ought not to go to dances. I don't have a problem telling you that. I don't have a problem telling you that Christians ought not to go to movies. Pastor Jones, that's such a meddling thing to say. Listen, Christians ought not to smoke. Christians ought not to go to the casino. I don't have a problem telling you that Christians ought to dress modestly, that Christians ought not to listen to rock music or rap or hip hop or whatever the names they call it now. And it's not because behaving that way makes you spiritual. Behaving that way does not make you spiritual. It doesn't make you a superior Christian because you behave that way. Those things, now catch this, those things don't promote spirituality. Those things, folks, provide protection. They provide protection. I think that's where our thinking has gotten skewed. For instance, you've heard me say from this pulpit, we've got work going on down in the basement, right? And I think even Dan and Pastor Jake has mentioned that if you'd like to see the progress in the fellowship hall, that we suggest that you go down the handicap ramp and not down the hallway. Why? There's no stairs down there, right? Now, do you suppose anybody, after they heard that, went, "Legalist? Who does he think he is telling me where I ought to walk in this church?" No, if somebody said that to you, you'd kind of scrunch your face and say, "That's ridiculous. That's not what he's saying. He's telling you not to go that way because he doesn't want you to fall on your head because there aren't any stairs, right?" Or how about this? What if somebody chooses to not go that way? Does that make them superior? No. I use the handicap ring. And that behavior makes me more superior. No, it doesn't make them superior. What does it make them? Safer. It makes them safer, right? And listen, we don't believe that encouraging prohibitions from worldly behaviors makes a person Christian spiritual. But folks, we need to be thinking it does make them safer. And what am I talking about, safer? Safer in your Christian walk. Worldliness will pull you down just like it did the church at Pergamos. You behave in a certain way, and it will make you unsafe in your Christian walk. Your spiritual growth will be in danger because of worldliness. And unlike the contemporary church, folks, the Bible doesn't hesitate to condemn worldliness. The Bible's very clear. The Bible's clear that worldliness is sin. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, you know this, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted by the world. Do you know that the world has a spotting effect? The world has a way of splattering you, blotting your testimony, corrupting your life so that you can't fulfill your purpose. Again, in referring to God's grace, Paul said this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. He said that God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what he's telling us here is that there is worldly living. When you live after the world, and then James again says in James 4:4, he's very direct here, where he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Have you ever written a letter to somebody and had that in there? This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? To be friends with God is, or to be friends with the world is to act as an enemy to God. He says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Yikes. As believers, shouldn't that at least put some sort of a caution in our hearts about the possibility of leading worldly lives? Now, what am I talking about when I say worldliness? Worldliness, we'll get a little technical, right? Worldliness is an adjective, right? It's an adjective meaning behaving like the what? Behaving like the world in attitudes and in our actions. But when the Bible refers to the world in this context, what's it referring to? Is it referring to the earth? This big old globe with all the God's creation on it? No, it's not referring to the earth. How about that? Is it referring to the mass of humanity that God so loved that he sent his only begotten son to die for? God so loved the world. Is that what we're talking about in this context? No, that world is referring to the mass of humanity that Jesus died for, right? When the Bible refers to the world in this context, it's referring to that system, if you will, that is ruled by the devil. It is a system in this world. There is a hierarchy of Satan and his wicked beings that control the world. He's called the prince of the power in the air, right? And that's what he does. It's ruled by the devil. The system is antagonistic to God, to God's word. It's antagonistic to the people of God. And listen, the world has an agenda. The world is aggressive in trying to accomplish this agenda, and that is to hinder the work of God on the earth. And the primary way it does this, I believe, is by focusing upon and promoting a preoccupation with our flesh. Do you know if Christians are preoccupied by their flesh, they can be rendered ineffective for God. To live according to your flesh is worldly. Okay? And John even says this in 1 John chapter 2, where he is exhorting believers to stop loving the world. Is it possible for believers to love the world? Of course. That's why he has to exhort us to stop it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But he says this in verse 16 that I think is interesting. He says, for all that is in the world. And what he's doing here, he's summarizing the world for us. This is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, he says, but is of the world. So when you look at the world is that system that wants you to be preoccupied with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what it wants you to be preoccupied with. And those three things, folks, they pander to and indulge our physical senses, right? The flesh has to do with all of our senses and our emotions. That pretty much makes up our flesh, right? Our senses and our emotions. And listen, whenever we set out to please our senses, to please our emotions to the detriment of our spiritual growth, we're behaving like worldlings. That's how the world acts all the time. Of course, I'm not talking about, well, we need to eat, right? We need to drink. We need to work and sleep and fellowship. But when we engage in certain activities that have the potential of harming us spiritually, we're doing what the world prescribes. We are worldly. And that's not always pleasant to hear, because there are some worldly things that our flesh really enjoys. Let me ask you this. Do we always know if a behavior could harm us spiritually? Do we always know if a behavior can harm us spiritually? Let me say this. If you're a mature believer, if you're always walking in the Spirit, I would say, yes, you can know. Are we always in that condition? No, we're not. Is it possible to partake in things even in ignorance that could be potentially harmful? Absolutely. Absolutely we can. And that's why God gave us spiritual authorities in our lives. That's why God gave children parents. That's why God gave the church pastors and deacons and teachers, people who have a concern and a biblical discernment to guide us along a safe pathway. Let me tell you something. The road out there is rugged. The world is there. The devil is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And when we partake in the world, we're just putting ourselves out there. And we become prey. When my kids, especially my boys, were young, my wife and I would take them to Gillette's Castle. How many of you have ever been to Gillette's Castle? You ever been to Gillette's Castle? It's high on the side of a mountain, isn't it? And before we ever would get out of the car, my wife would look sternly at our boys. And she would say to them, do not walk along the stone wall. Now, if you've ever been to Gillette Castle, you know that they have the stone wall. It's probably about 3.5 feet tall, and it's there to prevent people from walking off a cliff, right? And for some reason, it's just the coolest thing for boys to hop up on and to look over the side. And, if you're a mom and you see your boys hopping up ready to plunge to their deaths, that can be disconcerting. But let me ask you this. When Sally would say that to the kids, do you think that she said that because she thought, it'll just make you a better person? You know, if you behave this way, you'll be a much better person. And or do you think maybe she was just being unreasonable, right? She was just trying to, jump on the boys and keep them from being able to have a good time. No, obviously, her concern was for their safety, right? That they would be able to live. And again, folks, resisting worldliness does not make us spiritual. Let's get that. And when we set up restrictions in our homes, in our church, when we encourage certain behaviors or the withholding of certain behaviors, it's not because we think this is going to make you a more spiritual person. We think this is going to help you to be safer in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps to protect us from what? From being entangled in the world. And that's what we see here in this church. The church at Pergamos, like much of today's church, had failed to heed the biblical warnings against worldliness. And so it drifted. Worldliness drifts right into compromise. And we see that happening all over. Some of you are old enough, you've seen the church, how quickly it has drifted from a place of stability to a place of compromise in relatively few years. And that's what happened here in this church. And they were in danger of becoming entangled with the world. So Revelation chapter 2, let's look at Christ's letter to the church at Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was another prominent city, just like Smyrna, just like Ephesus. And this city is actually located about 45 miles north of Smyrna. It was a very wealthy city, but what it was especially known for were the pagan temples that were scattered throughout this city. They had the temples and the cults of Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. They were prominent in the city of Pergamos. Asclepius was the god of medicine. And their symbol, the symbol was that that snake, the form of a serpent. We still see that the medical profession uses that same symbol today. But Pergamos was also the seat of the first provincial temple of the imperial cult. Basically, what that means is that they worshipped the spirit of Rome. They would deify the emperor, and they would worship the spirit of Rome. Especially in this case, it was the emperor Caesar Augustus. Now, in this atmosphere, which was completely adverse to any Christian testimony, in this atmosphere was situated a little church to which Christ is addressing this letter. Now, in verse 12, Christ is very direct about his description of himself. Again, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." And so he's focusing now upon what? The word of God, right? And folks, that is the only thing that will rescue a church from compromise, is the word of God. And so he is the one with the sharp sword with two edges. And I've heard so many different characteristics of this, and they're all good, but this has a reference to the double-edged character of the Word of God. On the one hand, the Word of God separates those who are vessels of His grace by cutting loose the chains of sin and condemnation, which bind the helpless sinner. But on the other hand, the same Word of God is a means of condemnation. And we're going to see that as we go on in Revelation chapter 19, that it is that Word that goes forth that is a judgment for those who refuse the message of grace. So Christ's Word is authoritative. It's powerful. And it discriminates between that which is false and that which is true. You know, it's a lot harder to maintain falsehood than it is true. I find it very easy to stick with the word. Amen. I mean, I don't have to. I mean, I've talked with guys that have erred from the truth, and they've got to come up with all of these different scenarios to try to cover their tracks, so to speak. Because they can't stay on track because they're not abiding by the truth. It's much easier just to abide by the truth. Then you don't have to make stuff up. But Christ's word is authoritative. And in verse 13, we see Christ does have some commendations to this church. He says, "I know thy works." And we've already established that before, right? He stands in the midst of the churches. He holds the stars in his hands, and he's observing the churches. He knows their works. Again, he knows what's going on at Cornerstone Baptist Church. He would know if we were a church like Smyrna. He knows if we are in any way like Ephesus. And oh, our prayer would be that we would not be like this church at Smyrna. But if we're not careful about worldliness and compromise, we could slide into the same things they did. But they were commended. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So here, Christ acknowledges that these people were in a particularly dark area. He called it the seat of Satan. And you can imagine, as you walk through the streets and you saw all of the cults and the temples around that city, it was just a city filled with idolatry. But in spite of the hostile environment, one of the good things about this church is that, well, there were two strong qualities. First, they were loyal to their allegiance to the deity of Christ. And he's talking about some of the church. This wasn't the whole church, as we're going to see. They didn't compromise. Many of them didn't compromise by bowing before the false gods. And then secondly, they maintained an orthodox doctrinal position and practice. And that sounds good. But, you know, we have churches today that say the same thing. I don't know how often you ever look at churches, go to their websites and then read their doctrinal statements. But when you do that, you can read our doctrinal statement, for instance, and then you can go to a United Methodist church and look in their doctrinal statement, and you'll see some of the very similar things that are in there that they say that they believe. But when some of these folks don't even preach the gospel, you know, this was some document that they came up with just so they could put it on their website or whatever. But it's disheartening. And just because they say they believe something, obviously, like in a church like Smyrna, it doesn't permeate the whole church. So at least, well, the Lord does commend them. They weren't compromising as a whole church, and they were kind of orthodox. Listen, I think it's interesting here that divine judgment kind of takes into consideration the forces of evil that are fighting against a particular church. It's like the Lord is saying, look, I know you're in a bad spot. And so with that in mind, I'm going to commend you for the things that you're still upholding, even though you're in a dark place. It seems that to those who are found more faithful in adverse circumstances, it seems that the commendation is a little more generous. He was generous to these people. The faithfulness of the church at Pergamos certainly was a challenge to those Christians, and it would be a challenge for us today to stand true when totally engulfed by this evil world. There's apostasy. There was apostasy all around them. There is apostasy all around us, and that apostasy, with that comes a temptation to compromise. Every good church, every good pastor that I've ever talked to has experienced that same temptation where either the world, the devil, whatever, the flesh, was trying to get them to compromise in some way. Difficulties bring that kind of temptation. But especially when you're in a circumstance where the world is really trying to come down and squash you, the temptation of the flesh is to compromise. But at least these people, they stood against some of that. Even when one of their members, this fella Antipas, we don't know much about him. We don't know any more than what is recorded here in Revelation chapter 2. But he was martyred for the faith. And so at least some of them had this commitment to Christ that was not weakened, even though they were in this dark place. But in spite of that, in spite of these tokens of faithfulness, the Lord indicated that all was not well in the church at Pergamos. Unfortunately, there were two complaints, but these were huge, huge blots on their record that labeled them as a compromising church. Look again at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here these were people. Now keep in mind, he's saying that the leadership of the church was tolerating within their membership the presence of some of those that were compromising in their walk. The mention of Balaam here suggests really the nature of the trouble that compromise brings. I'm sure you remember the story about Balaam. Balaam was asked by Balak to come and to curse the children of Israel that were heading toward his land. He feared them. So he got a hold of Balaam and he said, look, I want you to curse these people. Well, the Lord told Balaam, you just go and do what you speak, what I say. And so every time he got up to curse the people, he actually blessed them. And this made Balak furious each time that he did that. And his hope was that God would curse them. But since Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, they couldn't be cursed. No matter what, Balaam could not cast a curse upon these people. But this is what amazes me. I mean, if you were in Balaam's situation and God told you, you can't curse these people. And even if in your heart you tried to, you couldn't physically do it. Wouldn't you think, I might try to stay on the good side of this God? Right? But instead of that, he chooses to come up with plan B. He says, all right, that didn't work, but I've got a plan. All right, I've got a plan where we can take these people down. And he said this. He says, this will work every time. It still works, by the way. But you just get your women to marry those Israelite men. You get them to intermarry, cause them to adopt your pagan practices, and then God will have to curse them. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. The Israelites compromised. And when I say compromise, they turn from obedience to the word of God. They didn't stay pure. They intermarried with the people and God had to judge them. And apparently in this situation, this church at Pergamos, the people of the church at Pergamos married unsaved pagans and cooperated in their idolatrous feasts. Pergamos would have been similar to Corinth, right? In their immorality in the city, even committing fornication. That's what he says here. He writes this letter. He says, look, you're tolerating people who embrace the philosophy of Balaam. And that's spreading in your church, even to the point where they're committing fornication. What a letter. What an eye opener. And so, they were compromising God's word. And folks, you can count on it. Every time the people of God compromise the word of God for the sake of personal gain, for the sake of entertainment, for the sake of self or otherwise, it always leads to outward sin. Always. It's always going to lead to outward sin. And so this was evident at Pergamos, especially to the Lord. But secondly, this church tolerated those who held the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. We believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was associated with the philosophy of Balaam. And so there were actually people in the church that were holding this kind of doctrine. And you think, how could a church ever let that happen? Folks, that's happening today. That's happening today where the world, you get somebody that has a nice big church that maybe can fit 25,000 people on a Sunday, and they just preach all lovey-dovey stuff, and anybody in the world can come and be a part of that church, and everybody feels good about it. But all those people are bringing in all of their pagan ways, and it's corrupting the rest of the church. And while everybody can watch it on television and get really good, warm, fuzzy feelings, they're not receiving anything from the Word of God. Because of their compromise. It happens today. But that's what was happening here. These people were embracing this kind of philosophy where we can tolerate certain things. Folks, why would we want to tolerate those things? Because it makes our flesh feel good. Right? And we get somebody, somebody in the leadership that says, you know what, I don't want to stir up the pot. You know, I don't want to rock the boat. You know, we want to be known as loving. We don't want to be that hateful church. And so we're going to talk. The Corinthians did that too. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Right? Where Paul has to write them and says, I can't believe this. You've got a guy in your church. Right? And you're actually boasting in it. And he's having a relationship with his mother. He said, this is, the Gentiles don't even do that stuff. Because the Corinthians were thinking, we're more open-minded. Right? We want to be all-inclusive. That's kind of a worldly philosophy in itself, isn't it? Inclusive. We just want everybody to get, we want a church of the least common denominator. Right? We want to put off everything that we differ on so that we can all agree on the same thing. And we'll all be one. And that's exactly what was happening. It begins with this kind of tolerance in the pew. And so that's what it was. It was this tolerance in the pew. And by the way, they were allowing this kind of doctrine among the people in the pew. But do you remember one of the things that the Lord commended the Ephesians for? They didn't tolerate it. They didn't tolerate it. And as a matter of fact, what the church was embracing here, look at the last phrase of verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear here. He said, which thing I hate. Right? Jesus Christ hates that. And yet, this church was embracing it. You know, folks, I believe that when we get to heaven, that we're going to find out that there were a lot of things being allowed in churches that God hates. A lot of things that we think, well, for us to be able to reach the world, we've got to compromise a little bit. We've got to take on certain practices that will be more appealing to the world. I think that when we get to heaven, God's going to say, that's just like the Nicolaitans. That kind of compromise I hate. And just because the majority of churches allow certain behaviors doesn't make it right. I think the last I heard, I think the Catholic Church has more members than the Independent Fundamental Baptist churches. I think that's true. I think the Mormon Church has more people than the Independent or even Baptist churches. I think Jehovah's Witnesses have more members than the Baptist churches of the United States. Does that make them right? No. Just because you have a lot of people in error doesn't mean that they're right. And I believe that when we stand before the Lord, that we'll give an account for that. Look at the warning and the exhortation in verse 16. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here the Lord issues a sharp word to the church at Pergamos. And this warning is to every Christian church, every true Christian church. And it's this: when you behave this way, I hate it, repent. Right? God doesn't want us just to take this admonition and do nothing with it. What does repent mean? Turn away. Change direction. Think differently than you're thinking right now. You need to change the direction that you're going. Repent. Or what? Folks, I don't know about you, but I would not want to go to war with the Lord. You say, oh, you're his children. Jesus would never do that. Folks, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the church. He's telling them to repent. Listen, if you're not saved, right, in this context, you can't repent of this kind of behavior. But he's telling people who are saved, you need to repent of this kind of behavior. And the evil character of these things, of compromise, the evil character which was invading the church was so serious to Christ. And who would think of our Savior this way? But it was so serious to Christ that he who stood in the midst of these churches, who was holding the star of that church in his hand, he was so concerned with this that he was ready to go to war with the people in that church. Do you see that? Is that what he said, or am I making that up? That's exactly what he said. Listen, folks, there is no alternative to the continued impurity and compromise of the truth, except that of divine judgment. Right? You can't be a church, you can't be an individual Christian and live in sin without God dealing with it. You say, well, God hasn't dealt with it yet. You know what that's called? Mercy. That's called mercy. I'm telling you, every sin is going to be dealt with. God will not bless churches that hold on to particular sins and not repent of it. I think I mentioned this before. Years and years ago, I'm talking like 250 years ago, I was reading some articles about churches and their business meetings. And I came across some of these articles in this one particular church. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church. It was up in New Hampshire. And reading the business meeting account, the business meeting, there was like 25 items of gossip. It was church discipline. That was very common for them to discipline people for gossiping. When you read the account, I mean, it's from our day and age, when you read it, it's kind of like, really? They would kick people out because they spoke evilly against another brother or sister in Christ? Do you think that that sin offends God? I'm just wondering if Jesus died for that sin. Jesus died for all those sins. Sin is grievous to the Lord. But I think that we have come so far from that, right? I think that I haven't heard a church. I've never heard of a church have a church discipline where people are disciplined for gossip. That's how far we've come. We don't think of it as that bad of a thing. But it is. All sin is bad. And so the only thing we can expect for churches that will not repent is judgment or chastening from God. Upon whom? Who does he say? Who's he talking about here? He says, repent or else I will come unto thee. He's talking to the church and especially those that are participating in this, right? I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking about the people in the church. He's talking about to who the letter was written to, right? What is the thee referring to? Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos. If you don't repent, I'm coming after you. And I'm coming after the people in the church that support that kind of stuff also. Now, folks, I mean, I've seen churches rise. I've seen churches fall. You don't know. We won't know till we get to heaven. If that was a judgment of God or what. But I believe that God is true to his word. And I think this is the kind of thing that ought to put fear in the hearts of Christian churches. Fear of embracing the ways of the world. And that's what we're talking about. Embracing things that can hinder you in your spiritual walk, right? When you listen, when you look at verses like seek ye first the kingdom of God, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you give heed to the Lord's words where he says that that you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Or when you read the verses that say, if any man love mother, father, sister, brother, aunt, uncle more than me, he's not worthy to be my disciple. You know, you take those all together, you get the idea that discipleship takes commitment. And worldliness steals that commitment to Christ. Well, as is his other letters, Christ gives a promise to him that hath an ear to hear. And again, he's talking to save people. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The first thing he talks about here is hidden manna from heaven. And you know, when Jesus, one of the the sermons that Jesus preached was that he was the bread of life. And what he's talking about here is that manna that refers to the satisfying life in Jesus Christ. It's hidden to whom? To the lost. It's hidden to the lost. It refers to the sufficiency of Christ in contrast to the allurements of the world. Right? Christ is bringing you bread that will give you eternal life. What does the world have to offer? Death? What the world has to offer is temporal, immediate pleasure and death. And Christ, he provides us eternal life, eternal life. But you know, it's those allurements of the world that tempt us to compromise. And I'll tell you what, our brains go into action. When the world says, hey, look, you can be a Christian and you can have fun. And I'm telling you what, that should be the motto of the modern day church. Be a Christian and have fun. Now, listen, I don't get my theology from Christianity Today. I don't recommend that you get a subscription to that, but I get it just to see some of the ludicrous things that are going on in Christianity Today. And you can read through that magazine and think, really? Is this written by Christians? Because it is taking on some of the most sordid subjects in the world today and trying to Christianize them. Do you know that there are a group of people that that go to casinos? It's called the Christian gamblers. And what these people do, I'm not kidding. You can look it up. They will go to a casino, like, close by. They're very good at what they do. And they make a lot of money, and then they take the money and they give it to God's people. Kind of a Robin Hood kind of thing, you know. But folks, there's something wrong with the methodology. Because we're told as believers that in whatsoever things we do, we have to do it for the glory of God. Do we have to go to the casino? You want to talk about the seat of Satan? The things that go on in that casino. We used to have people that worked at the casino. They got saved. They were coming to our church. And I could not believe the stuff that was going on in the casino. To those especially that worked in those casinos. I'm telling you, it is a den of sin and wickedness. And how Christians could ever justify. But they do. Why do we justify those things? Because the urges in our flesh are very strong. And we decide, you know what? My parents, that pastor, those deacons, our teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just so legalistic. You know, they just want to control my life. And that's not it at all. That's not it at all. I'm sure. And you know what? That argument will cause some to back down. It's kind of like today being fearful of being called a racist. Right? Nobody wants to stand up for truth because they're afraid that they're going to be called a racist. There are preachers, there are Christians who are afraid to be called legalists. Now, legalism is bad. But just because you promote safety in the Christian's walk doesn't make you a legalist. It makes you a loving Christian. And if you withhold or resist worldly behavior, then folks, you're not superior. You're just safer and wiser. So God says that for those that hold back, that resist, that they can expect this hidden manna. And second, the white stone. Now, this is kind of interesting. The white stone was used in ancient courts as a sign of acquittal. They would have a white stone and they would have a black stone. And the white stone is used as a sign of acquittal. And it just represents the position of complete justification before the Lord, the judge of all mankind. And it just refers to the assurance that we've seen so many times in the book of Romans, that there hath no temptation taken, or I mean that there is no condemnation to them who are justified. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, then thirdly, the value of that position is based upon what? The name of our Savior, which is indelibly inscribed upon every believer. We'll see that later on also in the latter chapters of Revelation. But folks, these promises are the Lord's way of letting us know that we have Him and we need nothing else. We don't need to reach out to the world. We don't need to give heed to the allurements of the world. All we need is Him. That's all. The benefits of compromise will never satisfy. Let me tell you something. Compromise will always result in spiritual pain. Always. And I'm talking, it's a compromise, folks, to gossip. Did you know that? God says not to do that. So you have to make a choice of gossiping. You have to make that choice. That's a compromise against the truth of the Word of God. It's the same thing with every sin that we commit. Everything that we do that is contrary to the Word of God. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to close with this. Let's just jump over there. In Philippians chapter 1. I preached from this a while back. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul speaks of his prayer. And he says, "And this I pray," what a great prayer, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment." So he's praying that their love would increase. Why? Verse 10, "that ye may approve things that are excellent." See, that's the problem. You know why Christians get involved with worldliness? Because we're not approving things that are excellent. We look at things and we say, oh, the Bible doesn't specifically say we can't do that. So we are able to do that. That's our Christian liberty. No, he says here that we were given minds and we were given the Holy Spirit and we were given the Word of God so that when we make decisions, we would make decisions that are excellent. That we would approve things that are excellent according to the Word of God, according to our spiritual growth. He says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Folks, a total uncompromising stand for God will please Him. It takes work. It takes effort on our part. And it will ultimately reap divine commendation and rewards. Now, Pergamos had some good qualities, but it wasn't a good church. If you were to go by and you were to stop into the church at Pergamos, if you were spiritually sensitive, you would say, "This is not a place for me." Hopefully. See, Ephesus would have been a little harder because it's hard to detect someone's love. And Smyrna, that would have been an easy one, I think, spiritually, if you're spiritually minded. But you come to a church like Pergamos, and hopefully you would have the spiritual sensibility to say, "These people compromise too much. They're not doing anything for God." May we not be that way. Amen. May we strive to be a church that God would have nothing but commendation for. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we believe that you are in our midst. Two or more here are gathered tonight. And Father, we know that you are observing us. You can see into the very depths of our soul. Lord, you can discern our motives. You can discern us better than we can understand ourselves. And Father, I do pray that you will help us, that you would just help us to be the men and women of God that don't tolerate the things in our lives that would lead us to compromise. I pray, Father, that you would give us a strong aversion to worldliness, to embracing activities that would dim our lights, that would slow down our spiritual growth. Lord, help us not to be entangled in this world. But Lord, help us to be fully given over to you. We can't do it without you. So we plead with you that you would do that work in our midst. I do pray, Father, that you would work through our time of prayer. And may everything we say and do bring honor and glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.